come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, and let me read in your hearing the first verse, comprising part of this initial greeting found at the beginning of this epistle. Jude, in verse 1, we read these words. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you now as we come before your holy word. And Lord, as we come before your word, we pray and pray that you would grant us that ministry of your Spirit to teach us, to challenge us, and to call us to live in greater conformity with your will, better understanding of your word, and with a desire to declare the wonder of its truth in this world. We ask you, Father, that you would help us as we live for you, that we would share the wonderful love that you have to others who desperately need to hear that precious and wonderful truth. We thank you that you are a God of love, and that you in all things show and manifest that wonderful goodness and love to your creation, your creatures, and to those who are your elect people. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself through the hearing of your word, that you would extend your kingdom, add to your church, and bless your own name. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Of course, as we are looking at this first verse, we have said four great truths about our identity is comprised in this introductory greeting. The fact that we are the servants of God, that we are the called of God, that we are the beloved of God, and that we are the kept by God. These are four truths that are true for every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. We are specifically looking in these days at that third statement, and that is that we are the beloved of God. Beloved, verse 1 says, beloved in God the Father. And we have said that as we think about the love of God, theologians in seeking to somehow explain what is not fully comprehensible to our finite minds, they seek to explain God's love in four different categories, four different divisions of consideration. First of all, they discuss, and we should understand, God's essential love, the fact that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. That is His nature, that is His attribute. God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is love. Secondly, and last time, we talked about God's Trinitarian love. Specifically, we use that term, the intra-Trinitarian love. We don't often think about that kind of love, but the Bible speaks about that kind of love, and it does so repeatedly in Holy Scripture. The fact that the Father loves the Son, and yes, He loves the Holy Spirit. And the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It is that interpersonal in the society of persons, that love that each member of the Trinity has one for the other. And what does that love that the intra-Trinitarian love of God have in its expression? Well, one of its desires is to glorify the other members of the Trinity. The Father desires to glorify the Son, and the Son seeks to glorify the Father, and the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify the Father and the Son. And that is what we find revealed about that incredible, mysterious reality of the intra-Trinitarian love of God. A third category of God's love is what we want to consider today, and that is God's general love, His love of benevolence, the benevolent love of God towards all His creatures. And then the fourth category that we'll be considering later is God's special love, which specifically is what is addressed in Jude verse 1, the fact that we, as God's people, the elect of God, we are called the beloved of God. That is, that love of complacency, that love of God's delight, pleasure, and satisfaction. So today let's consider God's general love. And we want to begin by just giving a definition. What is God's general love? What do we mean when we say God's general love? Well, God's general love could be stated like this, that God has a general love, goodwill, or benevolence to all His creation and His creatures as His creation and as His creatures. John Gill said it this way in his fine commentary, or rather systematic. He said, of God's general love, he said, all that God has made is the object of His love. All the works of creation, rational creatures, holy angels, yea, even the devils, as they are creatures of God, and are not hated by Him. And so He also bears a general love to all men, as they are His creatures, His offspring, and the work of His hands. He supports them, preserves them, and bestows the bounties of His providence in common upon them. End of quote. Now, the reason why I quote John Gill is because John Gill is often accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. And of course, there are issues in the finer intricacies of his theology that we could discuss. But even John Gill affirms that there is this general love of God that extends to all creation, all creatures, even angels and devils or demons, the devil himself, and to all mankind. Congregation, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Psalms. And let me just read from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, we're familiar with Psalm 119, this beautiful, beautiful psalm extolling the Word of God, the wonderful realities of God's precious Word. And we read in Psalm 119, let's look at verse 68. Here we have a statement of God's goodness. Verse 68 says, "You," speaking of God, "you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Congregation, isn't that a wonderful statement of who God is? God, you are good, and God, you do good. God is good and He is only good. Amen? He does good and He only does good. Now, congregation, when we talk about the general love of God, I said, you may recall a few weeks ago, systematic theologians in their systematic theologies often group the category or the attribute of God's love under God's goodness. Because really, it all fits under that same category. So when we read of this general goodness of God, it is that general beneficence and benevolence that God has towards His creation, towards all creatures, and towards humanity, both the elect and the non-elect. Listen to the words of James Pettigrew Boyce. Now, he's not to be confused with James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you have heard James Montgomery Boyce, the very familiar preacher, Presbyterian, who was the pastor for many years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Very beloved. But James Pettigrew Boyce, who was a pastor and theologian, he was the founder and the first professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Al Mohler is now the president. He says this in his systematic, again, about the general love of God. He says, "It is the love of benevolence, which corresponds to the idea of God's goodness towards His creatures. This is the product of His wishes for their happiness. It is not dependent on their character, but is exercised towards both innocent and guilty. It is general in its nature, not special, and exists towards all, even towards devils and wicked men, because God's nature is benevolent, and therefore He must wish for the happiness of His creatures. That happiness is not attained, nor attainable, is due not to Him, but to their own sin. When the benevolence of God is exercised actively in the bestowment of good things upon His creatures, it is called His beneficence. By the former, He wishes them happiness. By the latter, He confers blessings to make them so. So is done to the wicked also, as well to the righteous." And so there again you have this succinct statement of this general love of God. And it is grouped with that goodness of God and that benevolence of God. That is that disposition of goodness and that activity of bestowing good things upon His creation, all creatures, and all humanity. So that is what the general love of God is. The second question we want to ask and answer is this: how is God's general love manifested, particularly to mankind, but true in all creation? And that truth is found in the fact that God manifests His general benevolent love to mankind through what we call common grace. Common grace. Turn with me in your Bibles. Now, you may still be in Psalm 119. Turn with me, please, over to Psalm 145, just a few pages over. Psalm 145 and verse 9. Here is one of these statements of God's general love, His benevolence, His common grace. Psalm 145 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." All of God's creation. So here you have this classic affirmation of God's common grace on all of His creation. You might ask the question, well, what exactly is God's common grace when we use that terminology? God's grace, called God's common grace, to distinguish it from God's special grace upon His elect, is that grace of God by which He gives people, and really all creation, innumerable blessings, the bestowal of blessings, of goodwill, of kindnesses upon His creation. That's what common grace is. And here we see that stated very explicitly. God is good to all. He is good to all of His creatures, both elect and non-elect, both humanity and all of the kingdom of life in this wonderful universe. And He has mercy over all that He has made. That's the general love of God. Now, turn with me to the New Testament, and the classic passage that's often referenced is found in Matthew chapter 5. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And this, of course, is a part of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And we have in Matthew chapter 5, the last paragraph of this chapter, beginning in verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Now, we know these verses, but it's good to review them because they show us the reality of God's general love. What do we have in these teachings here? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is pressing the inward realities of the law of God upon kingdom people. Those who are subjects of His kingdom, they don't merely do the outward conformity to the law, but the inward reality of the law. The notion here about loving your neighbor, you're not just to love those who love you, but you're to love your enemy too. And so notice in verse 43, the subject here is the subject of love. You, verse 43, have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the first thing is, as we look at this passage, there is a clear implication. The subject of this passage is love. Love to both your neighbor and to your enemy. And so just by way of analogy, if God is calling us as His kingdom people to love everyone, including our enemies, what's the clear implication of that? God loves everyone, even His enemies. And so, as a general observation, this passage is telling us something about the general love of God. Obviously, Jesus followed this example. He obeyed the law perfectly. And in doing that, He had to love even the non-elect and even those who were His enemies. And He as the incarnate God on the earth. But notice specifically how it is that God so loves with a general love those who are the objects of this general benevolence. Well, that's found in verse 45. What does this general love look like? Well, it is described by Jesus in verse 45, part B, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the general love of God, even on the evil, even on the unjust, even on the wicked, even on those who are the enemies of God. Every good thing that we enjoy in life is the result of God's grace, of His goodness, of His love. My dear friend, the fact that you enjoy the beauty of nature, many of us here enjoy the beauty of nature. We like to look at birds that fly around and the beauty of bird watching. We love to go to the park and look at the trees and the streams. We love to look at the beauty of God's creation. And the fact that we can enjoy that, well, that just shows us that God has provided that as a general expression of His love for us. The fact that we enjoy health, the fact that we enjoy provision of our necessities. Everything that we enjoy, we are allowed to enjoy because of God's goodness. The fact that we enjoy a juicy steak. How many of us enjoy a juicy steak? Or a bowl of Bluebell ice cream. Now, you may have to go get a small loan at the bank these days to buy Bluebell or a steak. But once you've paid that price, Oh, doesn't it taste so good? And that is another expression of the goodness of God. God didn't have to make things taste so good. And this is, again, we could go down the list. Thousands, millions of things. Beautiful music, all kinds of things, art. This is the general goodness of God. R.C. Sproul said it this way, talking about common grace. He said, common grace is the manifestation of God's beneficence. End quote. That is what God's common grace is. Common grace manifests this general love of God. Now, another example, you're in Matthew. Turn with me over in Acts to Acts 14. Acts 14. And I want to read, beginning in verse 15 here, of another statement that shows us this idea of God's common grace, His common goodness, this beneficence of love of all His creation. Now, the context here should be somewhat familiar. You say somewhat familiar. Well, it might have been years ago whenever we were in Acts 14. But the story here is that story of Paul and Barnabas. They're on their missionary journeys and they go to Lystra. And there in Lystra, they find a lame man and he is healed. And what do the people do there? Even the religious leaders, as a result of this healing? Well, they want to deify immediately Paul and Barnabas. Let's name one Zeus and name the other Hermes. These must be gods who've come to town because of what they have done. And of course, Paul and Barnabas object. And notice in verse 15 of Acts 14. Verse 15 says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He, and notice this phrase here, He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Congregation, that is an expression of this general love of God. God showing His general love. He gave them rain. He gave them fruitful seasons. He satisfied their hearts with food and with gladness. The enjoyment of these wonderful blessings bestowed by the beneficent hand of Almighty God. So, congregation, God manifests His general love for mankind through common grace. And that certainly is true for all of creation, all the creatures that He has created, and all of mankind. But now, narrowing it down even more specifically as it relates to mankind, this common grace is manifested in several ways that we don't always necessarily think about. It is not just in the good things that we enjoy, which are manifestations of God's general love. It also is seen in the compassion that God shows even toward unrepentant sinners. Even towards those who are the enemies of God, He shows nevertheless a compassion toward them. A compassion that is more than just in being satisfied with the general blessings of life. Three things I want to point out. First of all, this compassion that God shows towards sinners is in that God delays His final judgment against them. He delays His final judgment against them. Turn with me, if you will. Now you're in Acts 14. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here Paul, of course, is in Athens, and we read in verse 30, he says, Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What do we read here? Well, we read that there is a day fixed of final reckoning. There is a day fixed of final judgment. And sinners are given this warning in Acts 17. Now, that judgment has still not come in 2022 of this year. That delay of that day that is fixed. Now, that day is a certain day. That day is coming. And how do we know that it's coming? Well, notice what it says. We know it's coming because the judge has been raised from the dead. And he is a living Savior who will preside on that day. And here we have this statement of God's delay in final judgment. There's a very curious passage, if you will. Turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And in Genesis 18, we have here this familiar story of Abraham as he intercedes on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know very well Sodom and Gomorrah were the objects of God's wrath ultimately. And God did bring His judgment, His temporal judgment, on these cities. Why? Because their sin was of a category of abomination that cried out for God's judgment. Not all sin is the same. And the sin of homosexuality is one of those categories of sin that calls forth judgment because it is described by the Bible as an abomination to God. Notice in verse 20 of Genesis 18, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." Now, all sin is grave, and all sin will condemn. Here we are told homosexuality is very grave to Almighty God. "I," verse 21, "will go down and see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." This, of course, is anthropomorphic language as it relates to God. And then in verse 22, of course, Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he has a concern for his family and a general compassion for the people there. And so, verse 22, "The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. The righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Do what is right? Of course, the obvious statement of that is yes, God does always what is just and what is right. And you know the story, how the number keeps being decreased all the way down to 10, which of course would have been a consideration of Lot's family. And what do we see here? We see God stating that He will relent in His judgment and delay that ultimate condemnation and judgment for the sake of 10 righteous people. What an expression of God's compassion and the delay of His judgment. Now, obviously, we know that no one is righteous. No, not one. In the ultimate sense of the terminology. And here we see, again, this gives us something of a picture, of an insight, of an illustration of that compassion of God. God would stave His judgment for the sake of a few. So the compassion of God, which is an expression of His common grace and general love, is seen in the fact that God delays His final judgment upon sinners, that judgment which will ultimately come upon them. But secondly, we see this compassionate love of God towards the sinning humanity in their sin in the fact that God warns sinners of their responsibility. That's an expression of God's compassion. Turn me over in Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to read beginning in verse 13. And a word I want you to notice in Jeremiah is the word persistently. That's the key word I want you to notice. That's how it's translated in the ESV. Jeremiah 7 and verse 13. It says, "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you," here's our word, "persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." God continually warned them. Jump down, if you will, please, to verse 23. "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did worse than their fathers." Notice again the use of that word persistently through all my prophets. Turn with me over in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 25. Again, an example of God's general love by warning sinners of their responsibility. And we find in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 1, again, this same theme that's found. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah the king of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken," here's our word, "persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all His servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." Here again we have this idea of God's repeated, persistent, constant warning of impending judgment. Now, congregation, is God in any way obligated to give all of these warnings to sinners? Is God somehow obligated that He must constantly, persistently send messenger after messenger and prophet after prophet and just keep warning and warning and warning and warning? Well, obviously the answer is no. The duty of man towards his Creator is to obey Him, to glorify Him, and to do His will. And that without any question, deliberation, or delay. And yet God shows His love. His love by delaying His judgment. And in those delays, sending warnings to sinners. The warning that is an expression of that compassionate way of God concerned for those who are sinning. A third way in which we see this compassion of God is found over in Ezekiel. Just a chapter, or just a book of the Bible over, Ezekiel chapter 18. And that is, not only does God delay His final judgment upon unrepentant sinners, not only does God warn sinners of their responsibility, but thirdly, we see this general love of God in the fact that God finds no pleasure in the damnation of sinners. Ezekiel 18, and please note in verse 23, this familiar statement. 18 and verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Here, of course, the rhetorical question is answered, no, God doesn't have any pleasure. God doesn't have any kind of maniacal, malevolent delight in seeing Him in His power and omnipotence crush His creatures. No, that's a total misunderstanding of the nature of God. God takes no pleasure in the damnation and judgment of sinners, His enemies, all of His creatures who do not turn to Him. Notice this is repeated again at the last verse of this chapter, Ezekiel 18, 32. "For," verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Here you have the statement again, God has no pleasure whatsoever. And then you have this invitation that is offered. So turn and live. Turn to this God who is good. Turn to this God who is compassionate, who has delayed His judgment. The fact that God delays His judgment is the reality that unrepentant sinners can breathe another breath. The fact that they live another day, they're certainly deserving of immediate judgment. And yet God, in His compassion, in His love, He delays that judgment. He not only delays that judgment, but He sends warnings. And not only sends warnings, but He reveals Himself to be a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we see here that God manifests His general love, this love that He has for all of His creation, all of the creatures that He has created, and specifically towards humanity, both elect and non-elect, by this common grace and these explicit statements of His compassionate disposition towards His erring, sinning creatures. But number three, another way in which God manifests His benevolent love is through what we see at the very end of verse 32, and that is His generous, gracious, glorious invitation to come and be reconciled with their Creator. So turn and live. Congregation, do you realize that the general, external, universal call of the gospel is itself an expression of that general benevolence and beneficence of God? The fact that that call of the gospel, that declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ, is given not just to the elect. God doesn't send out the preaching of the gospel, and He doesn't supernaturally intervene so that the non-elect are never present to hear it. No, the fact that they are in the presence of and the audience within that general call and they hear that call, that is an expression of that general love of God. Listen, congregation, to some of these expressions. Turn with me to the New Testament. And the first place I want you to look is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You have this wonderful, glorious, general call, this invitation given to all by the Lord Jesus Christ. We could quote these verses, but it's good to see it not just through the ear gate, but also the eye gate. Matthew 11, and notice in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Oh, congregation, were there more beautiful words ever penned by the Lord Jesus? This expression here, which is a statement of the Lord Jesus in this gracious, loving, beneficent, benevolent invitation for all to come. Who may come, Jesus? Everyone who labors and are heavy laden. My friend, are you burdened down with labor? Are you heavy laden with the burdens of this life, with your own sin and struggle and suffering? Well, the wonderful invitation of the Savior is, come. Come, come, and you will find rest. He says, I guarantee it. I promise it. I put my integrity and my very character upon the validity of this promise. You come, and you will receive rest. You will not find a burden in coming. You will find a blessing. My yoke and my wonderful blessings upon your heart will be not a burden, but it will be a wonderful blessing. Congregation, that is the general benevolence of God expressed through God's invitation to all indiscriminately. This is seen in so many places. The Great Commission, of course, Matthew 28. But turn with me, if you will, over in John's Gospel. And listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus. We would never get tired hearing these precious truths of the Lord Jesus that give these glorious words of invitation. And we find in John 7 and verse 37 these words. John 7 and verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Congregation, this is that general invitation that is motivated by the compassionate, beneficent, benevolent love of God. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Whoever comes, and all who comes, they will find not merely water to drink that will quench their parched palate. They will find a wonderful outflow of living water, eternal water, in the indwelling, life-giving life of the Holy Spirit within them. Again, this is that general love of God expressed to all humanity. One final example is found in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter. Turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And in Revelation, of course, we have in the closing words how fitting it is at the end of the canonical revelation of God in His Word, we find again another gracious invitation that is an expression of God's love. Revelation 22, and let's take up our reading with verse 12. The Scripture says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, what exactly is that? That's that compassionate statement. The day is coming. The judgment is coming. You still have time. And here's this warning. All that we have seen through the prophets. Now, the Lord Jesus is that great prophet of God. Is saying the same thing. Judgment is coming. The time is at hand. I will recompense and repay those who are worthy of judgment. Come to me. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And then notice verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Oh, congregation, what a glorious invitation that is. Come! Do you hear the invitation? Come. Are you thirsty? Come and drink of that water of life. Come, because judgment is coming. Come, because I have warned you of that coming judgment. Come, because there still is opportunity to come. Come and receive that life, that salvation, and that forgiveness found in the Son. This is God's universal, general, external call of the gospel that goes out to all creation. All sinners hear this call. So, by way of conclusion, congregation, just a few words to summarize this idea of the general love of God. We see here, first of all, a word about God's will of disposition. Now, you may not be familiar with that terminology. God's will of disposition. What is God's will of disposition? God's will of disposition is His basic posture or attitude towards His creatures. A congregation, it is one of benevolence. Our God is a good God, a merciful God, a patient God. He is a loving God. Amen? And that is what we see in the Word of God. Let us, therefore, in light of this profound truth, marvel at His moral excellence. This should call us not to some complacent attitude of, yes, we know all of that, but to marvel at this reality. God is not obligated to show this kind of love. Let us praise God. He is a God who is good. And yet, congregation, while we acknowledge that, even in His beneficence, God will not and never does negotiate His righteousness. R.C. Sproul gives this invitation, or this illustration rather, kind of an analogy to explain this. When we think about a judge in the courtroom, a human judge, now if he is a good human judge, he will do what is right in every situation. That is, he will pronounce verdicts, unless he's the one who pronounces the verdict. Usually the jury does that. Sometimes it's trial by jury, sometimes by judge. But the judge will pronounce a sentence in many of these situations. If he is a good human judge, regardless of who is on trial, If he is found guilty, the one who is accused, what will he do? He will pronounce a just sentence upon that guilty party. Even if it is his own son who is brought before the judge, and his own son is found guilty of a heinous crime, deserving of a very stiff penalty, if he is a good judge, even though he loves his son, he has compassion towards his son, he desires the best for his son, he will still give a sentence that is just. And R.C. Sproul uses that illustration. He says, this is the kind of goodness that God has, where he never negotiates his righteous standard. God never has the kind of love that leads to a permissiveness, or the kind of love and compassion that says, well, we'll just let it all slide. No, congregation, God's love in no way negotiates the reality that he is a just, holy, and righteous judge. We said already that when we think about the attributes of God, we should think of all of them in their totality. God is loving, and that loving nature of God is a loving justice. It is a holy love. And therefore, God will indeed judge those who reject his provision for salvation. And therefore, it is a call, when we think about the general love of God, to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the invitation, the gracious, loving, compassionate invitation of God. And God, my friend, has delayed his judgment upon you. And he has sent warning after warning to you. And you have heard those invitations given over and over. You have heard about Christ. You have heard about his provision. And he extends that provision again. Turn and receive Christ and be delivered from that coming judgment. Let's all bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality that we indeed have that wonderful, beneficent love and goodness bestowed upon us because we are your creatures. That love that we enjoy all of these wonderful blessings in life. And so often we take the small things for granted. Help us, Father, that we would never take anything as a small blessing, but that we would marvel at your goodness to us. That we would marvel at all of the ways that you bless our lives. And yes, even sinners, unrepentant. And may that motivate us to live more for your glory. And yes, that we would break out in a more consistent posture of humble adoration and worship of you. We pray, Lord, that you would call to yourself, as the word has gone forth, those who do not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they might accept the wonderful, gracious invitation to come and drink of living water, that compassionate goodness of your grace and mercy. Father, may you draw sinners to yourself. And Lord, may you receive all the honor and all the glory. For we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. And as we prepare for our benediction, of course, reading from the benediction of Holy Scripture in Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.